If you can open to Titus chapter 2, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we will start in the 16th verse. And then we will read all of chapter 2. So take a moment. I see all those ambitious fingers turning pages. Otherwise, you have it memorized. That would be sweet. Starting in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to teach them to be pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Can you say that the word of God may not be reviled? Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects, Titus, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Can you repeat, having nothing evil to say about us? Bondservants are to be submissive, or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faiths, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Can you say, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a life of self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are what? All right. Declare these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God, that is always enlightening. And just as much as it enlightens our souls and our minds, it really does challenge our hearts, Father God. You are such a loving and kind and merciful, forgiving God. And God, we're called by your name because of your Son Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, Father God. And that so many times in our life we can fail miserably to be zealous in good works. We can fail miserably to adorn ourselves with the doctrines of God. God, we can fail miserably that the world will speak evil about our doctrine because of our behavior. God, unfortunately, we have all failed. But there's one who has never failed, and that was your Son Jesus Christ, Father God. And it's by His righteousness we live, Father God. So God, let us always keep Christ right ahead of us as our example, His first and second appearing, Father God. Let our hearts be in awaiting hope, Father God, for the second coming of Christ, Lord. In the interim, Father God, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, and train us, Father God, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to be zealous and devoted to good works, Father God, so that people will see our good works and worship you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. God bless you. As we saw last week, as we were in Matthew chapter 5, and we're speaking about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, so that people will see our good works on earth, and they will glorify God who is in heaven. They will acknowledge that there is a real, true, and living God because of just the way people behave. Just the way people live. And acts of kindness and of acts of charity. It's been known for centuries. I remember hearing it once many years ago when I was a young man. I was actually a little boy watching the TV, and a neighbor went to another neighbor and they said, I need some Christian charity. And I remember that as a young man. And it just stuck with me. Christian charity. A Christian nation, a Christian people being charitable and kind and giving to one another. It truly is the wisdom of God. And as Jesus calls his disciples to be the light of the world, we understood last week that Jesus is the real light, and we are just a reflection, a minor reflection of him, even on our best days. But it needs to be our ambition, and we'll look into the word zealous for good works later on, but it should be our ambition to live for the Lord. A matter of fact, good works could actually be, in the Greek, it could be actually defined as occupation, honorable occupation. So as a Christian, it's our ambition to please God, to adorn the doctrine of our God and our Savior, to show the world that we are truly different. That there is a preserving element to our life, that wherever we are, we bring a certain type of character and behavior that's honorable to God. So strong in this world that people don't understand it at times. They don't understand virtue. They don't understand dignity. They don't understand honesty and sincerity and integrity. Not just in lip service and eye service, but in everything we do. Everywhere in this world we live, we can easily shine as the light because darkness has permeated the world we live in. And everybody is cutting corners, and everybody is doing it their own way, and everybody wants to do it every way but God's way. But here we come as Christians, not judging people, but loving them, meeting them where they're at. And with our words, but mostly also with our deeds, the way we live, our behavior, we show them that there is a true and living God, and he has done something for us 2,000 years ago in his Son, Jesus Christ. When it comes to being the salt of the earth, it's Paul's letters that are so extremely revealing. When you read the Gospels, and you read specifically Matthew chapter 5 to 7, we know it is Sermon on the Mount, it's extremely challenging. As a matter of fact, we spoke about it last week, a man needs to be saved, he needs to be born again with God's Holy Spirit to have any kind of comprehension of what Jesus is talking about in those three chapters. But when you read all the Gospels, all four Gospels, and you realize all the ethical implications, we realize that something has to be behind this, because when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, that must have been a monkey wrench into the common people's lives, because the religious people, the Pharisees, were held to extreme high esteem. But yet, the common people didn't realize, as Jesus knew, their hearts were not right with God. It's the New Testament that gives us great insights into the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at that, and we'll look at that tonight. But it also gives us a clear snapshot into 2,000 years ago, into the social context that the gospel went into. And that's what I want to speak a little more about today, the social implications. Everyday life, where the rubber meets the road. Not just talking about God and singing about God, but how is God impacting your personal life and the lives of other people? Are we being used? Can we say, you know something? I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world. I'm a welcomed person in other people's lives. I'm a person that people want to hang out with. I'm somebody that God can really use in someone else's life. Are we really approachable by society around us? Jesus was extremely approachable. As a rabbi, there were people that would walk a little more aloof in society. But not Christ. I mean, they really got down on Christ because he ate and drank with the sinners. They didn't like that. You were supposed to stay away from the sinners. They're sinners. They're bad people. They're unpious. They're irreligious. You don't go near them. They're supposed to come here and beg for forgiveness. And Jesus says, no, it's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick that need help in this world. And I come to show them. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom that many may be saved. This is radical religion 2,000 years ago. Jesus turned his world upside down for those 3 years. They could not make heads or tails of this man. Even when he cured the leper, he raised the dead, he healed the lame, they still couldn't make heads or tails of this guy. And you know the rest of the story. They killed him because he disturbed their apple cart. He entered into their world and he revealed to them what we read here in Titus, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16. They confessed God with their mouth, but their whole life denied God. Their lifestyle, their behavior, their conduct, the way they spoke, the way they treated, or better off, the way they mistreated other people, was a true testimony to what was really going on inside their heart. Matthew speaks about it in chapter 12 of his gospel. He says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. He goes on to say, out of the good treasure the good man has stored up, he will bring forth good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, will bring forth evil. He's talking about the human heart. So he says, where a man's heart is, there is his treasure. Well, Jesus came and did a new work amongst people. And now as devoted followers, and I say that very strongly, devoted followers. God calls us to be devoted followers of Christ. No matter what the crisis of life is in our life, and there's always a crisis of life, we are to remain faithful to the cause of Christ as devoted disciples, reflecting His light in a dark world. So dark is the world spiritually, it doesn't even know it. If you never heard this proverb, no man's more blind than who? He who refuses to see. And that's the world we live in. The world wakes up every day, another Sunday, another Mother's Day, another Monday, another payday, another thank God it's Friday. But they have no idea of the darkness they live in. But yet something inside longs for something more. I remember that cry as a young man. I remember that cry at 19. I remember that cry at 25. I was going because that's the way, the direction that everybody else was going. So I just went along for the ride. But I realized that there was something missing in my life. And I'm glad someone told me one day it was God. And that I can have a relationship with God. A real relationship, something tangible, something that changes life. And it begins with a repentance and forgiveness, something I know I needed in my life. And we quietly ask, and sometimes we'll scream it out, but most of the time it's like, Lord, forgive me my sins and put me on a new path. I remember that I was 30 years old. And life has been the best thing ever since. That's when I got you. Life is hard, but it's never empty again. Life is challenging, but there's always a power and there's always a wisdom to overcome every challenge in life. No matter what the world throws at us, we do have something inside us. And I say all that because, you know something, that's the way God has designed our lives to be, to enter into a dark world, as we're going to see in chapter 2 of Titus, and to make a difference right where we are. We're going to enter into the social fabric of the first century Greco-Roman world in a typical day in the life of a believer. What was it like to be a life of a believer 2,000 years ago? You could have been a slave. You could have been an older man who was fond of getting drunk. That Paul's saying, don't be like that no more. Or you could have been an older woman who was fond of being drunk and slanderous. And Paul's saying, don't do that anymore. You could have been a young man who needed more self-control in his life. I say all that because not much has changed. 2,000 years later, and you know something? We still need the same ethical, moral teaching because the human heart doesn't change. We all need more self-control in our life. We all need to control our tongue. We all need to be devoted to something greater than ourselves, and that's always a challenge. Paul does this from a perspective of several social norms. He starts with the older men. He moves to the older women. He goes to the younger women. He goes to younger men. He goes to Christian leaders. He moves on to the slaves. And in verse chapter 3, verse 14, I didn't read it, but he moves on to the whole congregation. The power of this whole chapter actually lies, actually the power of the last 2,000 years actually lies in verses 11 to 14. Some of the most gripping words, some of the deepest theology, some of the most liberating truth you can read. And I want to spend some time on it today because that is where the power comes to live that different life. If I had to wake up every morning and try to be better, I would be just as bad as I was the day before. Maybe not the first hour because I'm trying to be better. But I can't keep up. I can't do it. You can't do it. We're not capable of living up to the standard of Christ consistently in our life. Something much grander has to take place. Something much wonderful than me just trying to be better, or you trying to be better, or us trying to be better. Something much more powerful needs to be unleashed into the world than just trying to be religiously better. And that's what God has done here. Verses 11 to 14, if we can get them up there. For the grace of God has appeared for salvation for all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live a sober, upright, and godly life in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good deeds. Three chapters, not much written here. But in three chapters, he speaks about being good in one form or another seven times. He says in chapter 1, good works are mentioned seven times. One, the first time, it's being a lover of good, or a lover of good works. It goes on to say, be a teacher of what is good. Then it goes on to say, be a model of good works. It goes on to say to be zealous for good works. It goes on to say, be ready for every good work. And then twice it says to be devoted to all good deeds. What do you think the epistle's about? Being good. It's about a behavior that's different than those other people we read in chapter 1, verses 16. They professed. There were these people on the island of Crete that Titus lived, and they were professing that we too are believers. We too follow the right way. We too believe in God. We even believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. But Paul says they were liars and disobedient and insubordinate. Though they had the confession in their mouth down, which many people do, he says, but silently, or not silently, but very openly, they really deny God with their behavior and their conduct and their whole lifestyle. And their whole confession of faith really just breaks down over a short period of time when you examine it. And you recognize that it's not real. It's fake. It's a counterfeit. And Paul goes on to the second chapter to give a great contrast, the antithesis of what this is supposed to really be. And that we are supposed to be zealous, a people zealous for good works, not just confession, not just to give a confession of our faith, but to live the confession of our faith. And there's a reason that we can do this. Because the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all men. In these four verses, we see two great epiphanies. The appearing of Christ our Savior for salvation for all men, and then the appearing again of Christ in His second coming. It's the Greek word, it's epiphania. We get our English translation, epiphany. It's an enlightenment. It's something that was concealed but now is revealed. It's something or someone that you didn't understand, you couldn't see it, but now it's tangible, it's made manifest. We can see it, we can dissect it, we can analyze it, we can understand it now. This is what God has done. So when Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and people are scratching their heads saying, I don't know if I can do this. See, Jesus was given his manifesto. He was given an open proclamation of his policies and his aims and his goals and his life and his ministry. But that was the second page of the manifesto. This is the first page. He didn't tell them, oh yeah, I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to die for your failures. And God's going to raise me up from the dead again. And then when I'm ascending into heaven, I'm going to send out my Holy Spirit on you. Just by faith, you're going to receive all these spiritual blessings I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to make you careful to walk in my ways. You're going to be born again. You're going to be salt of the earth. You're going to be the light of the world. You're going to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be ambassadors in my name. You see, in the Gospels, you don't get that. It's after the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now they say, now I understand. Now as a Christian with a new heart, these are the things we long to do. These are the things we long to please God with. It's not a liability, it's an asset now. Something has changed. Something has taken place in a believer's heart. That even a slave now has dignity in life. The socially marginalized women 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman world, they were marginalized. They were second-class citizens, slaves, and young men and young women. It was a man's world 2,000 years ago. Unfortunately, we still fight that. And here comes this great first appearing of Jesus Christ. Surely we should start a reform. Maybe we should abolish slavery. And Paul says, no, no, no. Stay right where you are. Be the salt to your master. Stay right where you are, slave. Don't do a thing. I give you dignity, not your master. You're my slave now. I'm going to give you purposeful living. I'm going to give you a purposeful living right where you are. Assimilate into society, he's telling them. Assimilate right where you are. And show that master something he's never seen. And all his friends that own slaves, show them a slave that works from the heart. Not with lip service, not with eye service. But doing everything as he was doing it unto the Lord himself. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3. He says, slaves, obey your masters. Not with lip service, not with eye service, but from the heart, as you are obeying God himself. Man, to sit under the apostles preaching must have been some of the most stimulating experiences ever. To sit there, to be the marginalized of society, to have nothing going for you. Slaves were born slaves. They died slaves. A woman 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman world and culture and society, even a woman of means, lived an isolated life. She was quarantined from the menfolk in the palace and in the house. They didn't eat with the men. They didn't socialize with the men. They didn't go out onto the street unless they were with a husband. Or another man. Then they couldn't go shopping. It's into this world that Jesus Christ came and bring dignity. Everything God touches, every human being that God touches through the first appearing, the epiphany, the manifestation of salvation for all men, when we accept that, he brings dignity right where we are. He gives us a reason to live. A reason to be better than everybody else. A reason to submit. Even to masters. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do this. Nobody else can do this. The religion can't teach this. Religion teaches, get out of the situation you're in. Get out of that dead-end job. Get out of those people at work. They don't like you. They don't like anything about you. But Paul would say, no, stay right where you are and bring them something they've never seen before. Even at the cost of your own life. As Jesus taught us, I didn't come to serve. I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He's our example. Christ went all the way. They mocked him. And after he was crucified, one betrayed him, one denied him, the other 10 fled from him. They laughed him. He saved them. He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. It was all over. This is God's wisdom. This is God's way. This is God's power. But little did the world know that there was a resurrection coming around the corner. And that's the same thing with our life. People might mock us. They might laugh us. They might ridicule our religion. They might ridicule the way we live, our conservative ways. We live by virtue. We live by character, not by image. And the world might mock that. But check it out. Right where you are at, right where I am at, right where that slave was at, we can have a great impact into the people God wants us to touch. So when Jesus is saying being the light of the world or be the salt of the earth, he's not saying go out and make a name for yourself. Go out and start a big ministry, a big church. Don't have to have the last word. Just assimilate right where you are. And let me use you to change them. Might not sound like much. We sit here and 2,000 years later, and I will ask how many people here know their Christian history. Most people don't. Most people really never give it a second thought about Christian history. Do you know hospitals are a result of Christianity? Institutions are a result of Christianity. Abolishing slavery and civil rights are all part of the power of Christianity. Capitalism was built on the Old Testament and through Christianity spreading through Europe. It's why we're here today. It's why we can work and we can earn a living. We can even believe in making even a little more money. And maybe I'll work a little harder and make a couple more dollars and bless my family and bless God's kingdom. You can't do that anywhere else unless the gospel is preached there. We live in a free society because the gospel went and it was spread from slave to master, from slave to another slave, from an older woman teaching a younger woman, from the young men learning self-control. And all of a sudden, hearts started to change. Society started. The whole Roman Empire was conquered not by sword but by the love of Christ. It changed. They were throwing them into the arena. They were being eaten alive, but yet they kept on coming and kept on believing. They couldn't stop the Christian. For 300 years later, they finally had to give in and accept Christos, Jesus the Christ. We sit back today and think we just got here. Hey, oh yeah, Christianity, it's been around like, you know, it's a common. No, man, we are here because of the blood of the martyrs, you've heard it said. We are here because others have paved the way. Everything we do is not insignificant to God, no matter where we are in our life, whether I'm in the gym, or whether I'm on the avenue, or whether I'm in a pulpit, wherever. I know because God lives, I can have an effect on another human being's life. Because of the great first appearing of God, our Savior, bringing salvation to all men. Jew, Gentile, free, slave, makes no difference. God does not discriminate, praise God. Because as men, we do and we love it. We love our prejudices, we love our discriminations. Then God comes into our life and frees us from that bondage of prejudice, discriminating. The light of the world. And while all this is taking on, we're doing it, as verse 13 says, as we're awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do this all along with an anxious longing and hope. And I know what you're saying. Brian, I don't have any anxious longing and hope. If you're born again, you need and you should have an anxious longing and hope for the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you truly embrace the first coming of Christ, we should be holding on longing for the second coming of Christ. And if you haven't, you're probably not over 50 yet, because once you're over 50, you are looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I can understand the younger person saying, well, you know, Brian, I'm only 21 years old. Understand something. The disciples were 20 years old. The disciples weren't old men. They were young fishermen. They were young tent makers. They were patriotic. They were zealots. They were tax collectors. They turned the world upside down because of the first and second coming of Christ. They lived in the shadow and the belief and the faith that Christ was going to come back any day. And he is going to come back. And I'll tell you why he's going to come back. Because the Bible says it. Jesus says, I'm coming back again. Lo, I am, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Go out and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And not just that, he's redeemed us from all lawlessness. Has anybody been thought about today about being redeemed from all lawlessness? It's not a test. No, we haven't. Can I tell you what it means? Then maybe you'll think twice about it. This is what it means. We believe that, well, you know, that's just a little sin, and that's not that bad, and, well, you know, maybe I'll get away with that. Understand something. There is no such thing as a little sin in the eyes of God. Every sin is a transgression. Every transgression is a felony in the face of God. Every sinful thought, every sinful action, every deed, every impulse, every desire, every passion, every intention, every motive, every attitude that's ungodly is an offense against God. Every one. Are they starting to multiply? It's sort of like the national debt. It's just ba-boom, ba-boom, boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. When the unsaved stand before God, God will show them every one of their sins. Every one will be brought out before them. Every transgression of word, of thought, and deed as a witness and evidence against them. Every one is a felony. Are you a Christian? You've been redeemed from every lawless deed. Every felony against God has been forgiven. All the evidence is thrown out as far as the east is from the west. It does not exist. It doesn't exist. And you have been redeemed. It's not that it doesn't exist anymore. Understand something. The penalty for the felony was put on Christ. He redeemed us. He didn't just forgive us. He took the penalty. And not just that. With this intention, to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. You know, it doesn't say in these older translations say, the King James Version will say, a special possession who are zealous for good deeds. You and I are a special possession to glorify God in this dark world, right where we are, to be totally different in our life, to show people that something marvelous and wonderful has taken place 2,000 years ago, that has touched our life, that even if we are the marginalized, the plebeians of society, those who don't count in the world, yet even a slave can have more impact than the prince. that God has chosen to change the world, not working from the up down, but working from the bottom up. That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. Only God could think of such a thing. Why do you think Jesus says that the tax collector and the prostitute will be in heaven before the righteous? Because we see grace. We know we need grace in our life. People that can recognize they've sinned against God know they need God's grace. What a great God we have. What a great and marvelous God we have. And then he goes, go and assimilate. Do you remember what the tax collector Matthew did when he was called by Jesus? Do you know the first thing he did? The Bible says he threw a party and invited all his other tax collector friends. He assimilated as the salt of the earth into the rest of society. He said, come on, I want to introduce you to somebody who changed my life. A people, a special possession of God who are zealous. The word means enthusiastic. For good works, an occupation of enthusiasm. To live for God. To bring God to a hurting people. Understand something about the slave who is to obey the master. God loved the master as much as he loved the slave. And God sent that slave, who Paul says, be obedient to your master. Not pilfering, not stealing, but in good faith serve him. Not with lip service, eye service. Go in there. You know why, slave? Because your master is also hurting and needs a savior. We need to get a fresh perspective on what a Christian is. What it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. My job as a minister, week in and week out, is to show each and every one of us that no one is insignificant in the kingdom of God. It's not because the man gets into the pulpit and he preaches, or someone's doing this, or someone's doing that. The world won't change by one or two ministers preaching. It's about congregations going out and assimilating into society. And not trying to change society. The church is not called to change society. We're not called to legislate new law. We are called to proclaim a simple message that Jesus loves you and he died for you and he wants to forgive you and give you a brand new life and take away the loneliness and take away the emptiness and to redeem you from every lawlessness that you've ever committed and give you a brand new heart. That brings great significance and purpose to all our lives. That's how it really works. Each of us going out, each of us going to the left and going to the right for the sole purpose of touching the people that God has put in our path. How do we look at the people in our life? How do we look when we wake up Monday morning? Is church over or is church just beginning? When is it beginning for us? Does it begin when we play the song? And does it end when we leave the door? Church has to begin when we leave. I just heard a wonderful story not too long ago. A brother in Christ was telling me in the gym about his wife who loved a co-worker for 17 years and led her to the Lord. After 17 years, led her to the Lord. 17 years. My wife is great at that too. My wife has led more people, Jewish people, to the Lord. I'm studying. She's leading people. She knows the three verses of Scripture. She knows about six verses of Scripture now. She's actually getting very good. That's a woman who's the salt of the earth. Work is work. It's employment, yes, and we need that. But it's a mission field, church. It's a mission field. The slave lived in a mission field. God was working from the bottom up. The older women were a mission field. They were teaching the younger women what's proper and what's becoming of a Christian woman. The older men should be lived dignified lives, not fighting and being slanderous, but showing the younger men how to live. And Christian leaders are called to be a model of good works. It's the Christians. Could you imagine me preaching and not living it? Unfortunately, it happens to people. In chapter 3, he talks about let everybody be devoted to good works. Let it be second nature. You know what it really means? Good works? Useful. To be useful. In any and every situation. Every interpersonal relationship. To be useful to somebody. And now you understand when Jesus says, love your enemies. Is that a chemical transaction that's going on? This is what it means. Do not hate your enemy. Understand that your enemy could be your friend one day. That your enemy could be your brother and sister in Christ. That you are to be in their life and to meet their greatest need. The greatest need of any man is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is for us to understand that. How are we assimilating into the world? How great of a mark has the first coming of Christ made on our lives? Is it training us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and to live self-controlled and upright lives in this world? To be model citizens who are zealous for good works to help any and all, almost as an occupation of heart, a silent occupation that we all work for the Lord. We're all called to touch a life, to be used by God. That's Paul's challenge to all of us. To assimilate. And to live lives devoted to good works. So that our behavior matches our belief. That our duty matches our conduct matches our doctrine. That we do that which we say. That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, O God, that you have called us and that you have given us the grace and the strength and the ability to assimilate into this life. To be different, Father. Even if we have the lowest position in society, which was a slave, we are called to make the greatest impact on people. Father, I thank you, Lord God, that you've called us by that first appearing of your Son, Jesus Christ, by grace. And that your grace is training us to deny worldliness and ungodliness. And to live upright and self-controlled lives in this world, Father God. I thank you for that, Lord God. I thank you for the hope of the second coming of Christ. I thank you as Christians, Father God, that we have hope in this world and we have hope in the next world, Father God. I thank you, O God, that you redeemed us from every lawless deed, every transgression, every iniquity. You've redeemed us, Father, to purify, to clean a people who are zealous, who are enthusiastic about doing good works for you, God. God, let us live by this. Let it be our code of ethics, Father. Touch us in this way, Father God, and let you be glorified in Jesus' precious name.